Good morning. The Lord is risen.
He
is risen indeed. Today, around the world, people are celebrating Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, the day we remember the literal, bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Belmar, at least, we don't believe that that's a myth. It's not a fable. It's fact. I came across an interesting quote this week from Chesterton, and I won't be able to quote it exactly, but it came just at an interesting time when we were studying the resurrection of our Lord. And he said, you know, the general assumption is that people who disbelieve in miracles are the ones who are scientific and logical. They live their lives based on fact. And people who believe in the resurrection, well, they're just following some mindless faith, some dogma. And he said, in fact, it's exactly the opposite. That people disbelieve in the possibility of miracles because they have a preconceived dogma that they follow that says it's impossible. Whereas the Lord's people believe in resurrection and other miracles specifically because there is evidence that they take place. So the facts are on our side. Now, there are all kinds of wonderful meditations that could occupy our time this morning, Resurrection Sunday, as we think about our Lord. And actually, I would say probably the dominant theme of our worship meeting first thing this morning was the resurrection of our Lord and some of the things, ways that that causes us to rejoice. But some of you will remember that when I started my 2015 preaching responsibilities, I promised a series on Bible words, that we would look at words that we encounter in the Bible and maybe use regularly but don't quite understand the meaning of fully. And so this morning we're going to pick another Bible word and we're going to look at that. And you might think that we're going to look at the word resurrection, but you would be mistaken. We're going to look at a different word, but I do promise that by the time we finish up this morning, we will circle back and talk about its relationship to the word resurrection and to the resurrection of Christ specifically, because they're linked in a wonderful, wonderful way. The word we're going to look at this morning is justification. Justification. And our text for this morning is a single verse in Romans. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. That's found in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. And we might paraphrase it by saying this, that through Adam's sin, judgment came to all men, and all are condemned. But through Jesus Christ's righteous act, the free gift of salvation is available to all men, resulting in justification of life. Justification. What does it mean? Well, it's just one of the words that Scripture uses to describe our salvation. And it's appropriate to look at each one of those words and understand the fine points of meaning that they carry. And when you put them together, it's sort of like looking at the facets of a jewel. Caitlin has one on her finger, right? Have you looked at the individual surfaces of that jewel? Do you just sort of gaze at it? You better, right? Each one of those facets is beautiful all by itself, but when you put them all together, it turns really sparkly. And it's sort of like that with the words that the Scriptures use to describe salvation. Each one has its own meaning, a special meaning, a wonderful meaning. We meditate on it, but when we put them all together, then we see really the big picture. And it is really sparkly and wonderful. The emphasis of the word justification is legal or judicial. We don't have any lawyers in the room that I know of, but we know what those expressions mean. It's a judicial. It is a declaration, a pronouncement that we, the Lord's people, are righteous, that we are without sin, and that all possibility of judgment and penalty has been removed. Justification is the legal pronouncement that we are just, that we are without sin, and that there will be no penalty, no suffering for our deeds. I don't imagine that any of us have ever sat in a courtroom as the defendant. I don't imagine that any of us have waited for a jury to come back into the room and pronounce their verdict. But I think through the wonders of television drama, we can probably appreciate the relief that would be ours, you know, the tension waiting for the verdict to be announced, and the relief that would come when we hear the words, not guilty, not guilty. And that's what the word justification is. It's the pronouncement that we are not guilty. That's a wonderful relief, isn't it? But before we get comfortable, there really are a couple of questions we ought to ask. One of them is, who says I'm justified? Who said it? Another is, what authority does he have? I mean, I could say you're justified. It would be meaningless. I have no authority to make that kind of pronouncement. So who has said this? Another question would be, well, you know, is there a jury or is there a higher judge that could override this pronouncement? I mean, could it be appealed to the Supreme Court? If there's another level of appeal, then I'm not really safe yet. All of these questions really come boil down to this. What good is this verdict? What good is it? If there aren't reasonable, good answers to those questions, then what we really have is a false sense of security that we're going to go through life and ultimately go into heaven and everything's going to be okay. But what if it's not? How good is this verdict? Well, fortunately for us, the scriptures themselves answer all of those questions for us. And most of them come in the book of Romans. And we'll take just a moment to note that Romans is an incredibly important book in the New Testament. It can get very complicated. There are some very complex arguments we find in that book and some difficult sentence structure. In some cases, you're inclined to say, doesn't this man know what a period is? You know, let's break this long argument up into more manageable pieces. But it's worth the effort to go through that. And the first part of the book, the Apostle Paul devotes his time to explaining just what we're talking about this morning. How can God accept us and still remain holy himself? Well, in Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, we read this. And these are incredibly important verses. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? What we're told in these verses and other places in Romans and in the New Testament as well is that it is God himself who has pronounced us justified. He is the one who says we're innocent. We also know from Scripture that his judgment is perfect, that he is holy, he makes no mistakes, and we also know that he's the absolute highest authority in the universe. So the fact that the judgment that I am justified, that there will be no penalty, no condemnation for me, is absolutely secure because it's God himself who has said it. And so that's the reason for Paul's, you know, question at the end of that verse we just read. Who is he who condemns? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is nobody. Nobody can condemn me because the decision has already been rendered finally by God himself. And I can absolutely rest in that judgment. Just a couple of verses along in Romans 8, Paul gives the conclusion to that argument. And he says this, or the result, not the conclusion, the result of that argument. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has proclaimed the verdict. I am innocent, and now nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. What a wonderful thing that is, to be declared justified by the God of heaven. Now, having said that, we come to the next question, or the next puzzle. For me, I'll say it this way, that I know very well what my sins are, and I know very well that I have not stopped sinning. I've belonged to the Lord since I was about 12 years old, but sin is still a part of my life. And you know the same thing about yourselves, don't we? There's no question. Sort of on a humorous side, you know, there are people who believe in something called sinless perfection, that it is possible for an individual to reach the state of personal holiness where sin has been totally banished from his or her life. And a man that Judy and I know quite well was counseling some counseling with a couple, and the husband believed in sinless perfection and believed that he had reached that state. And in response, Dan looked at the wife and said, "What do you think? Has he reached sinless perfection?" And she started laughing. You see, we know, don't we? The more we progress in the things of God, hopefully, you know, the more sin is purged away, and the sin that remains becomes more painful, personally painful, because we're conscious of the fact that we've disappointed God in our conduct, but we know it's still there. And so now we're faced with this serious question. When I know that there is still sin in my life, how is it that God can pronounce me righteous? It's a sort of a conundrum. Is that the right word? It's certainly a puzzle. How can it be? Well, this is the emphasis of the early chapters of Romans. And there they tell us that God himself changes sinners into righteous people by giving them the gift of righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's repeat that. God himself changes sinners into righteous people by giving them righteousness as a gift through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3. And we're going to read a couple of verses starting at verse 21. And this is one of the passages that gets rather complex. It's a complicated argument, but we're going to look at highlights in it, and I hope make the thrust of this brief passage wonderfully clear. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's an awful lot in those verses. We're going to look at just five specific elements and look at pieces of them. And together, the five things we're going to look at explain how it is that God can change us from sinners into saints. The first is that there's a plan. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You know, if we read the Bible as a whole, we spend a lot of time in the Old Testament looking at the commands that God gave his people. He selected a nation to illustrate for the whole world and for the entire universe, really, his standards. And he said, if you want to please me, this is how you must live. And the law was founded on the Ten Commandments, and most of us are pretty familiar with those. But it went well beyond that and gave an extensive set of rules and procedures that were to govern religious life and civil life and personal practice. There was this tremendous body of law that had to be followed if you were going to please God. And what was the end result? Well, in the New Testament, it's worded this way: by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Why? Because no one could meet that standard. It just is impossible. So then we have to ask, well, then why did God give it? And that answer too comes for us to us in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, where Paul tells us that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The purpose of God giving the law in the Old Testament was to show us that there was no way that we could, by our own initiative and through our own efforts, meet his holy standards. And then, when we realize that, we're brought up short and we say, well, then what must I do to be saved? And we're brought to Christ. And Paul and Silas answered that very question for the Philippian jailer when he said, what must I do to be saved? And what was the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus Christ was always God's plan for providing salvation for his people. Even for the Old Testament saints. They trusted Christ by faith. They didn't know about Christ, of course, because he came long after them. But God was able to forgive their sins because he knew that Christ would come. And he knew that Christ would die. And he knew that the shed blood of Christ on Calvary was to be sufficient to pay for every man and woman's sins. Christ was always the plan. Then if we look at verses 22 and 23, we recognize that there is a pre-requirement, a necessary component to becoming a participant in that plan. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In order to be a participant in this whole wondrous process of justification, we have to believe. The sad thing is that there are vast numbers of people across this whole globe and over the course of time who have rejected Christ. We shared a story Thursday night. We were talking about deathbed comments. And we mentioned a woman who on her deathbed noticed that her maid was praying, and her last words were, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." There are many who reject Christ. And so the salvation plan that God worked in the ages before time don't mean that every single individual, when they die, is going to be welcomed into heaven. That's nowhere taught in the Scriptures. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The offer of salvation is made to all, but each one must accept that individually. When we do that, when we acknowledge that the gift is available to us, and we say, yes, I believe that Christ died for me, then we are, in the words of Scripture, born again. We've all been born physically, and we have then a spiritual birth by faith. Now, it's not faith, specifically, that saves us. I put my trust in Christ, and that gives God the grounds for giving us forgiveness. There's nothing we can do ourselves other than believe. But once we believe, the transaction's done and it's complete. All sin individually, and all must individually trust Christ for salvation. So first we had a plan, and then we have participants. And then these verses tell us something about the price that Christ paid. Verses 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood. And we'll stop there. He served as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means the offering of a gift to satisfy wrath, to turn away wrath, to turn away punishment. A gift was offered to turn away God's punishment for sin. That gift was Jesus Christ. And the gift he gave was his own blood. The scriptures tell us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And Christ gave his blood to turn away the wrath of God. We sing, all our sins were laid on Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, we are free. Salvation is a gift that's free to us, but it was not free to Jesus Christ. And on Calvary, he bore the punishment that should have been ours. And so it was a terrible price that had to be paid. But these verses tell us that it was paid through God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And that was part of the eternal plan. Now, when we are born again, when we trust Christ by faith and the value of his sacrifice is applied to me, the Bible tells us that our moral standing changes. We become different. And the scriptures use the expression in Christ to describe what we become. And I would encourage you, if you have time, if you're looking for a devotional study, take a concordance and look up all the places in the New Testament that refer, that have that phrase, in Christ. You'll find a lot of them in the first chapter of Ephesians, but the expression is spread through a great deal of the New Testament. We become seen by God as in Christ, part of him. The scriptures refer to the church, that is, the collection of all individuals who have ever trusted him, as being the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. All of these expressions speak of a wonderful union between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. He welcomes us into his family. And the common thing in that is, the only common thing that what really brings all of us into that is our faith in Christ. Each one of us is individuals. We talk a lot in our society today about the value of diversity and valuing diversity. Well, we're a pretty diverse group, even right here at Belmar. But we all share, or hopefully all of us here, share faith in Christ. And that's what pulls us together into the body of Christ. And then the scriptures say some wonderful things about all those who are in Christ. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says that we are made the righteousness of God in him. This righteousness of Christ becomes ours because we are so intimately linked with the Savior by faith. And then in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul saying, I have no righteousness apart from the law, but I have a wonderful righteousness of Christ that God has imparted to me because of my faith in the Son. It's like Christ's perfect righteousness swallows up our sinful condition and replaces it with a moral standing that meets God's holiness, that meets his perfect standards. What I was morally has been taken away. It's been swallowed up by the limitless righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. I become part of Him, and He changes me. He changes me. So my position has been changed. My status has been changed. My moral standing has been changed because of my union with Jesus Christ by faith. And then, finally, we have a pronouncement in chapter 3, verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because the righteousness of Christ meets God's every demand, and because I now share that righteousness of Christ, God issues the legal declaration that says we are eternally clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and there will be no condemnation, there will be no penalty, there will be no punishment. But it's all Christ. It's all of Christ, not of me. And that's why then Paul says in Romans chapter 8, first of all, the first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then back to verse 33, which we read earlier, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And the answer to all of that is no, none of it. I belong to Christ eternally. His righteousness has enveloped me, and now nothing can separate us from the love of Christ in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that thought can be wonderfully liberating for someone who's burdened by personal sin, who is worried about standing before God and having to give an account for their deeds. But there's still one more question to answer, and that is, how do we know? How do we know that Christ's death was enough? How do we know that God accepted that sacrifice? How do we know? And the answer is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Where Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, if you're using the Old King James Version, the wording is a little different, and it's incorrect, or it conveys the wrong idea, because in the Old King James and some of the other older translation, it says that the Lord was raised on account of our justification. But the Lord Jesus was raised because we have been justified. Because it's a done deal. Perfect righteousness has been provided to us by the death of Jesus Christ. And God raised Jesus Christ from the dead as a sign that His sacrifice was enough to pay for every sin. That the sacrifice, the offering, the propitiation was acceptable to Him. It's a sign that we're okay because we belong to Christ. That's the significance of Easter morning. We look at the empty tomb, I mean, not literally. We weren't there on that Easter morning, but we have wonderful accounts in the scriptures of what took place. And so we, vicariously, I guess, look into the empty tomb and we see that it is indeed empty, that the grave clothes had collapsed and were laying there all in order, but the body was gone. Jesus was raised from the dead, and because of that, I know that I have been forgiven, and I know that I too will be raised. Back for our last verse this morning in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, where we read this: "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Because God raised Jesus from the dead on Easter morning, we have the promise that He will raise us up again at the last day, when we will be recognized as clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and God will be able, while fully maintaining His standards of holiness and justice, He will be able to say, "Welcome home, all you who belong to Christ." And so when we say, "Christ is risen, He is risen indeed," we could follow that by saying, "And I too will be raised if I belong to Him." I hope we can leave this place this morning confident of our position in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful Easter morning, bright and sunshiny and full of joy for us because we know that our sins have been forgiven and that we are now clothed with a righteousness that we did not earn ourselves and that we don't deserve, but which You have provided to us through the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One can hardly imagine a more glorious and precious gift than that. And so this morning we render to You our thanks for all that You've done for us. And we thank You that as company of Your people, we can join our voices together, content in what God has done for us and rejoicing that we belong to Him. Amen.
Thank you, Peter, for sharing the hope we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and His resurrection.